Friends, you can tell a lot about what someone believes by how they treat their enemies. You can tell a lot about someone's belief system by the way they treat people who are outside or disagree with their belief system. So every time on the news you see an act of violence, what you're seeing is a worldview enacted, for better or for worse. There are some belief systems, there are some worldviews that allow you to hurt your enemies. In fact, there are some worldviews that even encourage you to hurt your enemies. There are some worldviews that you can almost tell that they contain lies because there's an insecurity about them that they need to crush and silence those who critique them. Some worldviews can only mock and bully those who don't agree with them. Well, today in Romans, we're reaching a very intimate personal moment for the Apostle Paul. He's presented his gospel in chapters 1 to 8, and he kind of pauses and shares about his own relationship with his own enemies. And his enemies are the people of his upbringing, the Israelites. If you've read the book of Acts or the book of Galatians, you'll see how the Israelites who did not receive Christ caused Paul so much trouble, physical and psychological attacks from his Jewish friends happen in every chapter of Acts. And so here's an insight, friends. How does a Christian treat their enemies? In our worldview, in our story, how are we to think about those who hurt us and reject our Saviour? Well, have a look at what Paul shares. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. This is love. Paul's love for those who hurt him. What is on his mind is that they are missing out on eternal salvation because they've rejected Christ. Paul's not thinking about how they've hurt him, and he's not harboring resentment or playing, you know, the pity card, poor me, and he's not obsessed with thinking about his own scars. He's concerned for his enemies' rescue eternally in Christ. And because, you know, Paul would have family members, he'd have close friends that he grew up with and went to synagogue with and studied the Hebrew scriptures with that now hate him because he follows Jesus Christ. And so his worldview is one where it's one of loving the enemy. And you think, where would he get that from? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? In Paul's story, God sends his son while we were sinners, Romans 5, Christ died for us. While Paul was a persecutor of the church, Christ appeared to him and forgave him and said, I've died for you. I love you. Now serve me. And so Paul is simply reflecting the heart of Christ. Jesus Christ, the gospel, is our worldview that God dies for his enemies. And so Paul, it's very intimate because he's not 100% serious, because what he says next is kind of impossible, but he says, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Isn't that amazing? He's actually saying his love for his enemy is so deep, he would be willing to give up his own eternal salvation so that they, as a nation in the first century, would receive Christ and stop rejecting him. It's mind-blowing. It actually reminds me of, in the Old Testament, of Moses. That's exactly what Moses said to God when Aaron had made the golden calf and God's people, having been brought out of Egypt, were now worshipping an idol. And Moses, there's a hint in Exodus that Moses hints to God that punish me instead of them. And here he's doing the same. It can't be done though, because Christ has already done it. If they will not accept Christ dying for them, then it won't help if Paul does. But the passion is great, isn't it? We are not a people who seek to hurt our enemies. We are not a people that seek to bully or mock those who don't agree with our worldview. Our hearts are broken for the lost because we know that they're facing an eternity without Christ. You know, I wish I had half the pain that Paul has for the lost. What would you be willing to give up to see people come to Christ? Would you be willing to give up time? Would you be willing to give up reputation? Would you be willing to give up having church different, changing church to better reach the lost, to give up your favorite part of the service or something like that? You know, what would you be willing to give up? Of course, we would never compromise the gospel. We would never want to compromise Christian truth. I mean, it was clear in the letter to the Galatians. All Paul had to do was make circumcision compulsory for Christians, and then some Jews would have joined the church. But he can't give up grace and the gospel. But we need to be willing, like Paul, to make personal sacrifices for the sake of the lost. Paul's especially kind of emotional about this because it's such a tragedy. He says they've got so many privileges, the Israelites, from the Old Covenant. They have the law, the temple, the promises. They've got the human DNA genetic lineage from David to Jesus, the Messiah. I mean, they've got all these privileges. They're so close and yet they're so far away, because they've rejected Jesus Christ and salvation's found in no one else. In fact, I don't know if you picked it up in the reading, but there's a stunning little line in verse 5 where Paul calls Jesus God. He says, verse 5, "Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. Jesus Christ is Theos, God over all, forever praised. Amen." That's why his heart is broken, because by rejecting Jesus, you're rejecting God over all. And then Paul shares how sort of theologically he's dealt with this, because somebody might say, well, if there are this many old covenant people who haven't accepted the new covenant, God must have failed. God's word has been unsuccessful. And does that make God look bad? Has the word of God failed? And so very quickly he says, verse 6, no, not at all. "It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." How he's going to explain this, how people can both reject God and yet God's word never failing, he's going to explain it through the doctrine of election. That God has a secret purpose, secret to us, that where God knows who the true Israel are within Israel. And he has many examples. For example, God did say to Abraham in Genesis 12, you know, through you, your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. And through you, you'll be a great nation and all nations on the earth will be blessed. But that promise was not for every grandkid of Abraham. Paul points out it was only for Sarah's children, not for the children Abraham had cutting corners with other women. Or an even more clear example of God's unwavering, unstoppable purpose in election is the example of Isaac's twin boys. Normally the oldest child is sort of like, has a little bit of authority over the siblings. especially in the Old Covenant, the firstborn son had a special place. And if they're twins, it's the one who comes out first. But we know from the story of Genesis, it didn't work like that all the time. And so Paul points out that in these twins, before they were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, but by, God's grace, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. They're the names of the twins. Go home and read the story in Genesis. God's word has not failed because none of his elect have been lost or will be lost. Not all who are from Israel are true Israelites, spiritually speaking. There's a visible covenant, and then there's the invisible reality of God's elect, known only to him. We can see a visible church today, and yet there will be people who claim the name of Christ, but won't actually trust him to the end. That does not mean that Christ has failed, but it may reveal that they were not part of the elect. What Paul is really saying is that the grace of God is grace all the way down. So God loves you, and he sent his son to die for you. That was a gift. And he's given you that gift. You chose to receive that gift because he had already elected you, because he had already called you. That's why the word of God has not failed, even though many Israelites had become Christians in Paul's day, and they were the foundation of the church, and many Israelites had rejected and had hard hearts. The word of God has not failed because God's elect have responded. Now the first sort of, if you're like me, you may be thinking, this does not sound very fair. And Paul anticipates that question, and it's a fair question, pardon the pun. Verse 14, what then shall we say, is God unjust? Why does God choose some people and not others? Why did God choose you and it appears he hasn't chosen someone else? Although, well, I guess we're praying for those other people to receive Christ, so maybe he has. But why does God choose some and not others? Well, he goes back to the old covenant, verse 14, 15. Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Paul says, you have to let God be God. You have to let the creator and sustainer and sovereign ruler of the universe have freedom. We don't have that kind of freedom. I'm a slave to sin by my nature. I always choose rebellion apart from God's grace in my heart by the Spirit. But God is the one who's truly free to have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. It does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. See, friends, this is not a matter of human rights. God doesn't owe everyone salvation. What do we deserve from God? If we have sinned, and all have sinned, we deserve judgment. That is what we are owed. If God, in his free grace, has had mercy on us, then praise him. Just praise him that he has mercy on some. For God to give one person a gift does not mean he has to give everyone in the world that same gift. Paul's concern now is that God is glorified. Think of the example of Pharaoh. Verse 17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, this is back in Moses and Egypt and the Exodus, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. He hardens those whom he wants to harden. Pharaoh was used by God to glorify God's name by being the kind of hard-hearted one who would not let God's people go so God could show his glory in the Exodus. That was his purpose for being on earth. Now, there is some mystery here, though, isn't there? Because you know, if you've read Exodus, that it also says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so there is some mystery here. There's still human responsibility for sin. In fact, when you get to the end of chapter 9, Paul says, well, why aren't Israel saved? And he says, he blames Israel. He says, they pursued righteousness by works, not faith, and that's impossible. And so it's their fault they're not saved. And so I think the way we resolve this, well, at one level it can't be resolved, this tension or mystery between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But at least with Paul, we want to say, when a sinful person rejects God, they are held responsible for that choice. And when a redeemed Christian is forgiven by God, we give God all the credit for that choice. I think that's Paul's logic. And I don't think we can twist things around to give ourselves credit for salvation. And I don't think we can twist things around to make God culpable for someone rejecting him. God is sovereign. We are responsible. And in the end, in God's purpose, he will be glorified. Verse 22 and 23 speaks about the privilege of being an object of God's mercy. Because what purpose could God have in judgment? Well, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? That's you, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Friends, rejoice that you are an object of God's mercy in Christ, that the Holy Spirit has called you and you have responded to Christ. Rejoice that you are not an object of God's wrath, as we all deserve. Rejoice that before you chose God, he chose you. This is his love to you. And I guess the growth groups we have will go into this more, but this is a complicated doctrine and it is much debated. But we're walking here on precious ground, actually. Paul says, we're the clay and God is the potter. And so we need to be careful about our attitude toward God in this issue, in this topic. We need to honour the fact and not be proud and think, I'm only going to heaven because I chose God. It's just not like that. I think that's pride. And if we don't like the fact that God hasn't saved someone that we love yet, I don't think we ought to blame God like the pot blaming the potter. It's not our place. But we can, with Paul, preach the gospel. In fact, God commands us to preach the gospel to all men. And we do it knowing that he will draw out faith and repentance in his sovereign electing plan. The glory of God is displayed in his free grace to sinners, grace from top to bottom, from start to finish. This is why at the end of chapter 8, God has said nothing can separate you from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. And he can list all the things, but nothing can separate you because you are those chosen by God. If I can flip back to chapter 8, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. That's our future glory. Friends, you are here today because you are called to be an object of God's mercy in Christ. I don't know how often I've shared the story about how I became a Christian. I was age 14. It must have been 1987. I remember the year. It was before the bicentennial. And the longer I get from when I became a Christian, the more I realize God was just orchestrating everything for me to become a Christian. When I was growing up, we would go to Minyip near Horsham to visit my grandfather, who was a godly Christian man, and I saw him reading the Bible, and he would read the Bible to us. And that had an impact on me. God was using that. And then in 1987, the year before, God prompted my mum to start taking us to church. I hadn't gone to church regularly until I was age 11. That was all God's sovereign work, bringing out one of his elect. And then where they had the rowing at the Melbourne Olympics at Lake Windaree, there was the tent rally of Bill Newman, the Australian evangelist. And I've got no idea why I went. I wasn't the kind of kid who would go where his mum told him to go. And God ordained for this kid I didn't like at high school to, in my view, randomly come and sit next to me for this evangelistic night in this tent at Lake Windaree in Ballarat. And the gospel was preached. And the more I think about it, if you'd asked me the day after, I would have said, I chose Christ last night. I'm saved. But now I think about it, the Holy Spirit just picked me up and with the guy from high school escorted me down the front, and I accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord, and that was a turning point for me. I chose Jesus because he had already chosen me. If he had not chosen me, in my teenage rebellion, and even worse, in my Wayne Schuller, proud, hard-hearted adult life, I would never have chosen him. I'm way too selfish, way too proud. You know, I am an object of God's grace in Christ. So are you. Because you have received Christ as Saviour and Lord. Christ has not failed. The Word of God has not failed. Even if there are Christians who walk away and die outside of Christ, even if there are Jews outside of Christ, God has not failed Israel, says Paul. His promises have not failed, for not all Israel are Israel. God's elect, the ones for whom Christ truly died or effectively died, their sins are completely washed in his blood. They will receive every promise of God. They will be carried until the very end. Friends, we have a great God, a glorious God, an amazing God. And with that eternal security, I hope that you will have the same love and confidence as Paul, just to be willing to make sacrifices for the lost, to pray and to give up things. You are safe in Christ. And he's called us to preach the offer of eternal life to every person on earth. We must do everything we can to see that offer is heard, and we must pray and wait for God to then produce the fruit of new birth in those he calls. Friends, let's pray together and let's thank God for our salvation from top to bottom, from beginning to end, all by grace. Let's pray. Father, we honour you and we praise you that your purposes in election stand by your will and call and grace, not by man's effort or decision. Thank you, Father, for your active, jealous love that seeks to create a people for yourself that will not wait for people to choose you, but that you prompt and regenerate and effectively call people back to yourself. And Father, I pray that we will be like Paul, broken-hearted, bold evangelists, seeking to present this one way of salvation through your Son, who is God over all, present this one way to all, and that in any case, you will be glorified as your mercy spreads, and you also will be glorified as judge of the world in righteousness and in holiness. So, Father, we bend our knees before you. We bend our wills before your unstoppable sovereign will. And we pray, glory be to you, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.